Well, good morning to you. I trust you had a good night's rest and the rain kept everyone asleep. I certainly didn't hear any rain, just woke up to it. Let's do our normal pattern, which is to pray. I'll have a little opening illustration for our discussion this morning, and then we'll review and we'll get to the text. So nothing changes for me. It'll be like that every day. So let's just pray. Father, we thank you. Father, we do thank you that the abundance of your grace cannot be kept in heaven. You said it this way, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. I almost sense that you would never let sin have the final word. You would never let sin have the final say. You would let grace have the final say. Father, today we need that grace as we look into the book of Philippians, asking that we would be taught, much like the men of old, the Spirit of God would teach us all things. Just as he is charged to have the teaching ministry for the people of God today, we appeal to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you are too young. Some of you are too young to remember a man that was very dear to those of us who are older. The man that I speak of is Bill McDonald. May not mean anything to the front row or to in the middle row, but Bill McDonald to many of us was a dear, dear friend. He wrote many books. One of them is the Believer's Bible Commentary, which is like all over the place in the counselor's room in there. And he was a very genuinely humble man. Humble man. I had the privilege to travel with him one year. We went to Gomez Palacio in Mexico. And we were invited to go to a conference. And he asked if I would join him. I was very honored until I realized that he called somebody from the chapel and asked if he could listen to my tapes because he never heard me before. And then I was really nervous. We met up in Houston. We met in the airport, and we boarded the plane, and he was about 82. So I was traveling with a great-grandfather figure to me. As we traveled, I had 1,000 questions, but many of my questions were answered not by a single word from his lips. Do you know how they were answered? By his life. I watched a humble man navigate through the airport. I watched a humble man be gracious as could be. I watched a humble man preach with the eloquence of the Savior. I watched a humble man handle the people of God with great comfort and consolation. I watched him just be a Christian, a Christ-like one. And out of all the questions that I had and all the questions that I asked of Mr. McDonald, the one thing that spoke loudest than anything that he said was his manner of life. Now, this is not an unusual phenomenon. Don't turn to this. But Paul said to Timothy one day, he said, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine. You have carefully followed my manner of life. You have carefully followed my purpose, my faith, my love," or my long-suffering, my love and perseverance. He followed the example of Paul. I feel that when Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, he's writing a letter that is a very personal note. It's not really instructional in nature. It's not like a treatise from Galatians or from Romans, is it? It's like you're talking over a cup of coffee, and he's thanking them for their gift that he had received from their hand, which is in chapter 4. And in so doing, you sort of get a flavor of his manner of life. And when you do so, it just rips off the pages and speaks to the heart of the Philippian listener, because the kind of life that he was living is the kind of life that they needed. Because although they had a tremendous beginning, they were in the middle of what seems like tremendous dispute. You know, that's a lot of our history. We have started well, and we're in the middle of some dispute. Now, I don't have anybody in mind or any movement, any sub-movement in mind. I'm just saying that it seems like we have a lot of dispute. Would you agree? The silence, your silence has spoken, you see. Now, when we get to this book, we came yesterday to its origins, its background, and a little bit of chapter one. So let's review that. We talked about the city. Remember, it's the city of Philippi. And its unusual history of being a wealthy gold mine, literally near the gold mines, and how it was recognized by Philip II, which would have been the father of Alexander the Great, as a very not only wealthy region to have monetary resources, but also a strategic place along the highways of the ancient world. When Rome came in and conquered thereafter, took over, they recognized the same. It's therefore without any stretch that the decisive battle for the empire in the late first century BC happened at Philippi, where, of course, there was a defeat of Brutus by Mark Antony. That's the history of Philippi, a struggle for power, a striving against one another. And that actually will be alluded to in the letter. We then investigated the origins, the history of the church, and you got to admit, it would be a great place to be from. It'd be like this: oh, you're from Philippi. It's a good place. It'd be like that. I mean, Paul went over there. He met some women who were praying, spiritually sensitized already, as the Spirit of God does what we call his pre-salvation work. That's a concept that comes to you from the Gospel of John, where it says he convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. The pre-salvation tilling of the soil work of the Spirit of God. It's a normal thing. He does it all the time. And what happens is she hears the word of God, she responds to the word of God, or it seems as if her whole household is involved in one sense, and she opens her home to these men. Praise God for the Lydias of the world, right? So moved by the gospel, you never got over it. That's what Bob Brown says. I love that statement. You see, that was my mother. My mother saved out of Buddhism in Japan. And she never got over it. She would always, her and my father, would always open their home to any missionary because the missionary came to her street corner. What a calling. What a calling. And nonetheless, we move on and they are out going to pray again. And there's spiritual confrontation, as you would expect with the work of God on the outskirts of the outposts of the Roman Empire. And this girl, satanically influenced and possessed, is announcing truth about God. But it's not acceptable to have the lost claim rights to the truth of God. Why? What do I mean by that? Because it looks like you're sowing tares and wheat. How could you tell the difference? This world is part of the satanic world, and she's saying the truth of God. These guys are saying the truth of God. Maybe they're together, would be the assumption. No, we can't do that. We need to take ownership with what God has given us, and we saw how it actually was costly for them to do so. They were brought up on trumped-up charges because somebody lost a profit means, and that's really what it happens. There's always an ulterior motive, and it appears that would show up in the book of Philippians. And when that ulterior motive ended up dragging them into court without trial, being Roman citizens, being tortured and punished, and at midnight they're doing the most amazing thing. They're singing hymns. What do you think they were singing? Well, there are actually some remnants of hymns in the New Testament, such as in 2 Timothy, sometimes in 1 Corinthians 15. But I would like to sing, they sang, "How Great Thou Art." And when I think of God as Son not sparing, send him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Can you just hear it? I can hear it. And the earthquake happens. That's just almost God, as if God was moved by the hymns, right? And he opens doors and breaks shackles. Very unusual. Never happens in the history of mankind. And the Philippian jailer is born again, when the shackles are broken. Do you see the irony and the poeticness of the moment? Their chains are broken, and he is rescued from the shackles of sin. Isn't that kind of cool? I don't know. Spirit of God's kind of good about these things. Anyway, he gets saved. The whole household, we got a new assembly, and they do the thing with the magistrates and all that kind of stuff. And Paul doesn't go there perhaps for another 3 to 5 years. About 5 years later, he writes this letter. In hindsight, now looking back some 1,500, 1,600 days before, and he says, do you remember when it all started? Now let's read the text. Have your Bibles, please, open to Philippians chapter 1. And I'll begin reading. Now, please try to stay with me to the remainder of the chapter, because whenever you read a large section, it's very tempting to wander and wonder what we're going to have for lunch and if the horses will really ride today. I'm asking you to focus upon the scriptures, and we'll worry about the horses tomorrow. Okay, let's begin reading verse 3. I thank God, my God, upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Notice the way he speaks in infinity terms. Always, all, only. And those terms seem to have direct reference very consistently to the object of his letter. They seem to be focused on the Philippians. He says, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Remember when it all started? We were joined at the hip with this gospel thing. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is a tremendous verse for you that are shepherds. And by the way, everybody shepherds some way. It's not a matter if you do or not. It's a matter if you do it well or not. And what he says here is he's saying, listen, I'm trusting not in you, O Philippian, but I'm trusting in the one in whom you put your faith. And that's the Lord Jesus. He will complete what he started in you. So although we haven't seen each other for 4 or 5 years, although you've been connected with me, you've fellowshiped with me and you've supported me, and although I haven't seen you, I want you to know one thing. The God that got us together at the beginning is the same God that will get you through to the end. And that's exactly how discipleship goes. For the moment you start to trust in your methodology or the hope of what's in the future of the person you disciple, you'll be disappointed. Yes, people do change. People lose their way. But the God that is behind the whole equation hasn't moved at all and will never move. And so you put your trust in him to see the process through. This is what Paul is doing. You've got problems. I'm going to trust the Lord to see the process through. This really came home to me last week as I was praying. It was at Ozark 1, and I was just praying and thinking, Lord, how can we change? We have so many difficulties in marriages that are awry and children that are gone astray. We have doctrinal issues that seem to be bending and flexing. We have matters of premarital sin. And Father, how can this change? And I really began to become quite depressed, sorrowful, and not that I would ever be an Elijah, but I felt like that guy when he was out in the going towards Mount Sinai, and he said, "Kill me now." You know what a deal. And I was just reminded, it says, create in me a new heart, O God. I said, Lord, that's what we need. We need you to create again. We need you to create a new heart. We need you to give us a disposition that is unlike the one we've already had. We need you to replace it. You can do that, can't you, God? This is what Paul's saying. He's saying, I'm trusting that the God who began that work when we were together and I was taken and bloodied in the jail cell and that jailer, my dear friend, bandaged me up that night, I'm trusting the God who saved that man will be the same God who will see you through. Do you see how, perhaps we can get a glimpse into Paul's thrust. He's driving them away from themselves and he's driving them to the Savior. And that will be the theme of chapter 2 today when we talk about the selfless Christ. He's alluding to it. Isn't that kind of neat? Kind of an interesting little way the Spirit of God's constructed this. Now, just as it is right for me to think this of you, this is Paul's thought, prayer, thankfulness, because I have you in my heart. Notice the personal bond. And as much as both in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, we are joined at the hip, my friends. And you are partakers, your fellow partakers with me of this grace. Notice he's speaking such terms of unity and camaraderie. God is my witness. God has testified. I long for you. Again, terms of endearment with all the affection of Jesus Christ. You can't get any better than that. And this I pray that your love... Oh, he's using terminology, vocabulary that only seeks to unify the love of Christ. The love still may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, and you'll approve what is excellent. And remember, young people, I told you yesterday, don't go for what is best, go for what is excellent. That's the motto of the Christian life. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. We saw what that was in James chapter 4, and we recognize those fruits of righteousness as listed for you in James chapter 4 all have to deal with one particular concept of unity, of oneness. And that'll be what Paul will emphasize in just a few minutes. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. We speed up the clock. Paul is arrested. He's imprisoned. And it appears that this would be the imprisonment at the end of Acts chapter at the end of Acts chapter 28 specifically. And as he's in prison there, it seems to be a bit of house arrest because it seems like he has visitors. He's having to support himself, which is why the gifts would have come. And yet Paul doesn't consider this a deal breaker. Many times we do that in the Christian life. Somebody leaves and we say, that's a deal breaker. We'll never recover from that. The obstacle to the gospel is too great. I just have one question for you. Did not he say, is anything impossible for God? Ask yourself that. Can I share with you something that's very hard? I'm an elder in our chapel. We're about 200. That's men, women, children, cats, dogs, and mice. The ladies don't like the mice very much. We had people leave. It's inevitable. If you think it's not going to happen, it'll happen. We're a body, and a body in our day, in our realm of dimension, has that, you know, a measure in which part of the body always is lost, even in a life, even in a day cycle. It's inevitable, and it hurts. And it should hurt. That's the price you pay for loving each other. And if you feel that pain and it's sorrow in your heart, that's normal. Don't you think it's not normal? It's supposed to hurt. That's what the body does when we have something that changes. And we had people leave, and it was painful. And I remember thinking, this will be the end of us, Lord. We'll probably have to close the meeting. I felt like that little servant of Elisha. Hey, Lord, he goes like this, would you open the servant's eyes so that he might see what's surrounding? You know, hey, aren't you worried, boss? All these troops are surrounding us. We're going to get killed. Oh, no, greater is he who is with us than he who is with him. I don't think so. I think you're really off today. Your calculator's broken. Reboot your computer, boss. And I praise that his eyes was open and the surrounding angelic host. I was like that. Oh, God, this will be the end of us. What are we going to do? What are we going to say? Oh, Lord. Oh. You know how that is, whining and moaning before the Lord. He hears a lot of it. Anyway, the day that was the last Sunday, or turned out to be the last Sunday, we had approximately 15 people that never left the meeting. They were new. One was a Congolese family. When I called them to pick them up, I said, so I would like to pick you up this morning. How many of them are you? There's 11 of us. I about spit. I didn't know to wind my watch or spit. I go, okay. I'll have to go get the big van. The super big minivan with 15 seats and a trailer. I'll never forget that. It was as if, it was as if God was saying, you think there are obstacles? I don't know how to spell the word. That's what he did. That's what he taught me. Maybe he'll teach you that too, I trust. And Paul's saying, you know, you think that this imprisonment and this thing where I'm held back is going to be death to the gospel. Funny thing about that, glad you brought it up. But you know, it was like the Roman guard cutting through the forest, and we cut into the very heart of the palace. And there are so many people who are believing the gospel, it's all over the place. Look at, doesn't that sound fantastic? I mean, did you hear, if you're a missionary, Rich Brown came back and he talked about how it looked like the gospel in the Moya tribe was about to disintegrate, and he then expresses the whole thing. We would be cheering. Yeah, that's fantastic, Paul. I can't believe it. This is what he's saying. And he's saying that same thing that we thought was going to be a deal breaker, God has expanded. You might think that the disunity of your church in Philippi is going to be a deal breaker, and I want you to know that's not going to break anything. Now, Paul then gives us his manner of life. I want you to read this with me, and we'll try to go through that. I didn't really give you the outline again, but the outline was very simple from yesterday. We talked about the theme being the selfless Christian, and Paul had a selfless composure. He expressed it in his selfless petition, and we now just went through what I call the selfless disposition, whereby Paul was explaining the good thing that happened to me and the bad thing that happened to me actually turned out to be a good thing. And then he's going to go into his selfless decision. And I'd like to read that with you in verse 19 of chapter 1. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Notice Paul has mentioned prayer multiple times within the first 20 verses. Make no mistake, we are intended to be a praying people. He goes on and he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now Christ also may be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. He's acting like it's a decision of a restaurant. You know, I want the ham or the beef. I don't know. And he goes like this. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Let's just stop here. This is the description of Paul's perspective and manner of life. And what he was saying in so many words was, I'm in prison and I actually could be commissioned to be executed. That is a very big possibility. But I also know that if that happened, that would be better, wouldn't it? I'd be with the Lord Jesus. It's an improved situation. Who wouldn't want to be with the Lord Jesus? When my mother passed away 2 months ago, a brother named Ismail from Lawrence came. I love that guy. He came to the funeral home and he shook my hand, shook my father's hand, shook my hand. And then he looked at me, almost kind of that look like he's seen past my eyeballs, and he goes, Steve, she's seen the Lord. And I thought, I've not seen the Lord yet, have I? She's seen the Lord. This is what Paul's saying. If I go on to be with him, I'll see the Lord. I'll see the man of Calvary. I'll see the eyes that melted souls in his presence. I'll see the eyes that bled for my sin. I'll see the body that was raised again. I will see the Lord. How better is that? You got to admit, he's got his perspective right, doesn't he? But then he says a selfless thing, which is what the assembly needed to hear. I know that if I stay, that's better. That'd be better for me. But what's better for you? For you, it would be better if I stayed. Why? Because, quite honestly, maybe there's some shepherding that needs to happen. It would be for your benefit. Do you see what he's doing? He has a moment where he could be, graduated to heaven. But he recognizes, and by definition, that means to stick around might not be the better end of the deal, but it's more beneficial for the other party. I will give my life for the other party. I will be selfless in the decisions that I make. I want to ask you, are you selfless in the decisions that you make for others? You see, that's Christ-likeness. My wife said this once to me. She's a really smart, very godly woman. Be her friend on Facebook, okay? Don't be my friend. I don't post. She tells me what I'm supposed to read, and I read that. She said, you know, Steve, I've chosen to eat hamburger today that somebody else could have steak. I thought, well, that ought to be in Proverbs 32. That's pretty good, you know? But isn't that what Paul is doing, the manner of life? This is what I saw in Bill McDonald's life and how he portrayed and went about his business. Not because he was trying to give me some sort of great example like it was chemistry lab and I could put it together. No. He was doing that because that's how he really viewed his existence as a Christian. And Paul is doing the same thing. And I am here so that someone else might be benefited. I am here so that someone else might be encouraged, might be grown in the Lord Jesus. I am here solely for the purpose of someone else to have to reap the benefits and the beauty of my sacrifice. That's why I'm here. That's the Lord Jesus. That will come out in chapter 2 in just a minute. But I want to ask you this. Is that your perspective? Let me be more specific. Anybody like vacation? Vacation's good, no? I like vacation. You know, sitting back in a hammock at Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp. Okay, we'll change that. Florida, Bahamas, Hawaii. But next year, Ozark in Hawaii. What do you say? Oh, yeah. Thank you, Colin. Yeah, and you can be sports director then, too. He was sports director last week. You know, have you ever actually said, yeah, I wonder if that guy over there ever goes on vacation? How about we do a novel thing? How about we take all the money that we were going to use for our vacation and we let them go on vacation instead? You go to Hawaii this year. In fact, it's the only year we were going to go, you go. Well, now, Steve, wait a minute. Whoa. Obviously, you have no concept of the American idea of vacation. I don't. All I know is that somebody's probably going to have to eat hamburger so somebody else can eat steak. And it's not about you, is it? The Philippians forgot that. They thought it was about themselves. Paul, from the very get-go of his letter, is saying, it has never been about you. It's always been about the Lord Jesus. We were together in the gospel. That's how I think. That's how I pray. That's how I live. That's how I decide. And so many of us have mixed that up in a very self-focused society where the culture of me-ism has now predominated even the Christian's life. And we forgot what it is to support each other. We forgot what it is to give to each other. We forgot what it is to share in common, even if it means selling our land and bringing the proceeds to the apostles' feet in this metaphor. We've forgotten that. I suggest to you that we need to revisit that. I suggest to you, as a shepherd, I would suggest to you, we need to be more like Christ, because everything I just said we should consider, he's already done. And you're sitting here today because he's done that. I just can't refuse that, can you? No. Okay, let's move on. So sorry to be passionate, that's just the way it is. All right. Now, so Paul says, I basically have a dilemma. I can depart or not. Then he goes into this exhortation, the last major point of chapter 1. It's a selfless exhortation, and it sets the stage for the beginning of chapter 2, which will be the selfless Christ, all right? So here's what he says at the end of chapter 1. And I do apologize, because when you do a study like this in a week, like you only can pick at certain strategic targets, and I feel like we don't do justice, but we'll give a flyby, and maybe it will make you taste for more. This is what he says in his exhortation. Now, only let your conduct. Now, it's interesting here, conduct, let's see, I'll get to that in a minute. Oh, yeah, conduct be worthy. It's interesting here that the idea of conduct, I think, comes from the word citizen. All right. The noun is, I think that one is it. The noun or the verb is citizen, and this word is derived from that. And it almost implies you behave like you would a citizen of Rome would behave. Remember, you're an outpost, a little bit of Italy and Greece, And you behave like a Roman, so you hold your courts like Romans do. You have your laws like Romans do. And you have rights as citizens as Romans do. And he's saying now in that same way, as you're as this little colony, a little bit of Italy, a little bit of Rome in Greece, then what I want you to do is you behave like you're a citizen of heaven. So, only let your conduct be worthy of what? Of Philippi? Don't be ridiculous. That's too low on the scale. Well, of conservative Christian values. No. Of Christ. Of Christ. It says it this way. Worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you, notice the personal involvement, or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast. Stand fast. There's two ideas to stand fast. One is that you're in a wrestling match or a tug of war, and you know you're not letting go, and you're holding your ground. That's great. Another stand fast is what is used in the Septuagint with this word, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's the idea of stand still. For example, in Exodus, stand still and see the Lord part the waters, you see. So there's a sense of a lack of anxiety and peace. He's saying, now listen, you stand, if I may, in a sense of rest in me, that the anxiety of your soul would not be foremost in one spirit. That fits the context because there appears to be some tension in the assembly as indicated in chapter 4 verses 1 through 6. He's saying you have that sense of solidarity of a lack of tension within the body in one spirit with one mind. Notice the words one spirit, one mind, striving together. And that's an interesting word too because historically there was striving against each other. Remember Brutus and Mark Antony? And I slaughtered his name anyway. Those two feuding it off and one dying in battle. Remember that? The historically resettled all the Roman soldier heroes there. They've got war stories of their great conquest, striving against one another. Now he takes that same word and he says, with one spirit, one mind, you take what energies and muscle you did to beat someone else down to now work together. See, that unity is being emphasized once and again. And he says, striving together for the faith of what brought us together at the beginning. The good news. That great news. Don't you love that? Sometimes I think we forget what it was when we first were saved. I went over to Massacobie Bible Camp. It's not called Massacobie today. It's called Dayspring. Back then it was called Arcadia Valley Bible Camp. You know, it's over there in eastern Missouri, just a little bit of ways from Fredericktown and Farmington. I was saved there. I went to preach there in June. It was so nostalgic. I'm in this little, I thought the chapel was bigger when I was there before, but it's kind of a little teeny thing, you know, and you could fit it right in here. And so I'm standing there, and I'll never forget, because the guy that was speaking then, many of you know him, Ray Routley, the late Ray Routley. Yeah, when he would speak, his triceps would jiggle. It scared me to death. And he's in heaven now. He can't say anything about it until I get there. And so, but he could preach the gospel. And I felt like whenever he preached the gospel, I was like, yes, I'm that sinner. And then I looked up the hill, cabin 15B, right up there. That's where I was saved. That's where I got on my knees, right up there. Now today, of course, it's air conditioned. It has like electricity and running water and all. Back then, we had like dirt and termites and cockroaches. But I was saved there. Boy, that was nostalgic for me. This is what Paul's saying. He says, do you remember that moment when, and my counselor, I remember their name, I remember the whole thing, that you were striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then he talks about the persecution, that there's an obstacle, there's a negative thing against you, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition or destruction, but to you salvation, and that from God, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him but but also to suffer for his sake. Listen, this is the theme of that verse. He's saying this, there's more to this than just the belief. There's the living together. And sometimes, and this is what I think he's implying, sometimes when there is external elements coming upon you, what is implied is that it can actually tear you apart. And what I want you to understand is that persecution should bring you together. It'll come out in context, but it'll bring you together. So don't forget, you strive together when there's opposition. Don't let the opposition tear you apart. Oh, this has been such a theme of our last 5 years, Janet and I, my wife, not this Janet, the other Janet. And so I'll never forget, we're cruising along and we're going to get ready to go do something. Maybe I'm studying a lot to get ready for something. And you know what happens in our family between Janet? We get fussy with each other. Any of you couples out there get fussy? Yeah, don't you comment, Patrick. This is a non-Patrick time. Yeah. Patrick is funny. He said to me, this has nothing to do with the message, but it's hilarious. I may have been known to tease my wife once in a while. And one day I said to her, Jenna, I'd like to get my PhD. You have to understand, she's been through with me every board exam known to mankind. And so she goes like this. She goes, oh. Young husbands, when the woman of your dreams says, oh, that's going to go bad. She goes, oh, I'll give you a PhD. Pound here daily. I'm thinking you don't think this is a good idea. In fact, why did you bring this up? This is a terrible idea. So a couple days goes by and Patrick is cleaning the table. And I'm in the kitchen and I'm teasing her, of course. And he laughs. He goes, and I'm thinking he's laughing at my joke. Yeah, it's pretty funny, wasn't it, Pat? No, Dad, it wasn't funny. You're just about to get another PhD. I hate it when the adult children up humor me. You see, why did I tell you that? I lost my train of thought. Wait a minute. I'll get it. Granted. Oh, yeah. So what happens when we're trying to do some ministry things, we get a little fussy at each other. We create PhD moments. That's what I was going to say. And I'll never forget one time, we were coming to Ozark Family Camp, and it was kind of hard, you know. Maybe that was for you here. Getting everything, making sure you don't lose a child at home. That's a big deal, I understand. You could go to jail for that. And so so we're getting everything in the van, and, you know, I blue team in the car, you know, all that kind of stuff. And it just isn't pretty. And Jan and I get in, and we look at each other and say, why are we fighting? What's going on? And then it's like the light went on our heads. You're going to be preaching this week. We're under attack. We go, that makes so much sense. And it's actually right here. You see, you don't be terrified when you have the adversaries chasing you down, when there's some tension. This is a spiritual battle, right? This is not about forgetting my car keys or my iPhone. This is a spiritual battle, principalities and powers. Don't you see that? And that's exactly what we are going through, and this is what I think he's saying. When your assembly, when your marriages, and when your families are in that moment, and there's this sort of external attack, and you're not sure where it's coming from, and there's frustration, and there's irritation, and it's out of character, and it's out of sorts for you, I want you to think about the spirituality of the moment, because I guarantee that the enemy will never want you to know he's coming after you. That's the point of being a deceiver. You don't know it's coming. You don't know who hit you. You think it's something else. You think it's just the rude guy at the grocery store. Are you kidding? You got to think this way. Principalities and powers. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And when you understand that, do not let that moment of external attack upon you, the persecution that they were going through, rip you apart. Let it be that catalyst that brings you together. And that's exactly what we did. And we stopped the whole 15-passenger minivan and we prayed and asked the Lord to protect us. You see, that's what this is about, isn't it? Anybody ever have that problem? You know, when lots of moving parts are sort of moving out of step. That's what it is. Elders, when you're in that situation, assemblies. You know, sometimes I think we depend on the elders for every spiritual insight ever known to mankind. Are you kidding? We don't do that. We're not qualified for that. Sometimes the Lord uses a saint in the meeting, and they say, maybe we should pray. Maybe this is the enemy, and we need to cling to God in this fight. I'll never forget when my son did that and whispered it in my ear. I thought, you must be the spiritual giant, you know. And we got on our knees and we asked God's protection. That's what this is about. See how that brings you together? See how that which would tear you apart is now no longer a weapon in the hand of the enemy. It's a tool in the hand of the Spirit of God. That's what it ought to be. All right, let's go to chapter 2. Chapter 1:30 ends this way. Having the same mind that which you saw in me and now here is in me. I started this morning's session with that illustration of Bill McDonald. And what he is saying, he's doing the same thing that I saw in Mr. McDonald. He's saying, you saw my manner of life. You saw how I think, how I process, how I go about my perspective, the decision-making that I'm making, the decision-making process that I'm following. And it has nothing to do with what's best for me. It has nothing to do with what's going to make my life easier. It has everything to do with what's going to benefit you. I, my friends, will be like the Lord Jesus. I will be devoid of self. And then he's going to turn to the Lord Jesus and he's going to say, see him? I want you to see him in the last 20 minutes. Here we go. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, by being the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness each esteem others better than himself. Let each look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I'll stop right there. Paul's going to tell you, listen, see the Lord Jesus. This is how he thinks. This is how he does it. I'm only modeling Christ, which is why I'm telling you to model me. So what does he do? Well, Paul begins in a very interesting way. He uses this word if. And sometimes when we use the word if, we use it in the sense of, well, if this exists, then this will happen. But we don't know if it really exists, so it may not happen. We talk about this in logic and mathematical courses. It's kind of esoteric, and it won't be on the test. But what is on the test is the fact that Paul is creating a hypothetical moment which has truth to it. And basically, he's saying, since there is comfort in Christ, since, in other words, he's using the if word, but it's not if as does it really exist. It really does exist. And since it does exist, this is what should happen. See, it's a subtle change in how you do rhetoric or argument. And it goes like this. Think of it this way. Since there is any consolation in Christ. What's consolation? Consolation is the same word for like comes from the word paraclete, where you come alongside. Now, he uses a stronger word in the next one, any comfort. That's not just the coming alongside. That's providing the empathy of the hour. Now, this is interesting. Have you ever, I don't know if you've ever been in one of those moments where there's been a very grieving moment to a person, and you're not sure what to do. And so I'm that guy, and I walk up, you know, and I'm standing there, and I'm just there, right? Just my body temperature is present. And I don't know what to say. I'm not crying, nothing. All right, my wife comes up. She's got the gift of mercy. She brushes by me, very politely, I might add. And she comes up to and she's empathetic and weeping with them in moments and holding their hand. And I'm watching them going, man, I didn't do any of that. How did she do that? I get her alone. I say, teach me how to do that. She goes, do what? But this is the difference between the words. One is that you come alongside. The other is that you actually provide the care that needs to be for the hour. And he's saying this exists already in the process of being in Christ. It says consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship, koinonia of the Spirit. Now, this is an important idea, and I want to just spend a few minutes to talk about it. The word of fellowship means that we share in common, okay? Sharing in common is something we just did at breakfast. We shared pancakes. Unless you didn't have them, then you just missed out, okay? But we shared in common. We all had the same meal. I guess maybe the better thing would be we shared in common our coffee. I don't drink it, so I was left out, right? So, but we share in common. Now, what do we share in common here? What do we share in common in the body of Christ? We share Christ in common. That's our calling card. Always has been, always will be. The thing that we should ask each other is not what you're doing next week. It's how did you come to know the Savior? It's Christ, right? It's all Christ. And so what the Spirit of God does is he's like the glue that holds each separate cell together. Now, I want you to think of it this way. How many of you ever de-skinned a chicken, a fish? Yeah. When you, Sue, my resident chef, when you take off that skin, did you notice that stringy stuff that goes between the skin and the good plump leg meat? You notice that? Yeah, that's called connective tissue. It's everywhere in your body. If I were to skin you and lift up your skin, not that I would do that, but I can if you want me to, you would see this white stuff. If you had a cut, I could actually show you. See that layer right there? That white stuff, that's connective tissue. It's holding your skin to your muscle. If you don't have it, you're skinless. And the young people pass out when I said that, you see. That's the Spirit of God does. He holds you. He adheres you together. The fellowship of the Spirit. We are baptized into the Spirit. What does that mean? We're immersed by the Spirit who has this, if I may, with all due respect, a sticky quality to him that takes one part of the body and gets you stuck to the other. And that's why we can get along so seamlessly, because the Spirit of God did it. And apparently, he doesn't make a mistake. Sometimes we think he does. And we value ourselves, as we heard in that movie yesterday, based on our self-assessment rather than what the Spirit of God has done in our souls, and we miscalculate. But the Spirit of God sticks us together. That's why I can go, if I may, to my dear friends to Ireland and actually meet with the Christians there, and we're like blood brothers, and I'm not even Irish. I can sort of talk like it, but it's sort of a Japanese-Irish thing. It's a little hard to understand. But you see, that's what he does, the fellowship of the Spirit. Notice he's putting this language in this letter when there's problems. He's reminding you of all the reasons we have to be together, not all the reasons we have to be apart. And the strongest one being the Spirit of God. Are you kidding? Who would want to fight against that one? Now notice the next one, fellowship of the Spirit. Since there is affection, that's that splanknos word, you know, in the gut you have all these blood vessels. Somebody told me they love the medicine here. I'm sorry if it's too much medicine. But the gut, and you have all these blood vessels. We call those the splanchnic blood vessels. I always thought it was Sputnik, but it's actually splanchnic. Okay? And that it feeds everything. It looks like fingers to all the bowel organs, you see. And when we feel something, we feel it so deeply. Sometimes we grab our stomach, as I mentioned yesterday. He said, listen, there's a deep affection, not just this love of the Spirit, this love of God, the agapao love of God, but we actually are connected on another level too. And we feel that, right? Some of us are really, really, really good friends. We would probably be good friends even if we didn't know Christ together, right, Joel? Exactly. At least I hope so. But the point is that we have both. And he's saying this all exists in the body of Christ, Philippians. This is already there. And if you're going to do anything, if you're going to do, you remember, what does it say? Comfort of love. That's that agapao love. He says, you make my joy complete. You can totally give me the best birthday gift ever if you do this one thing. Oh, gee, Paul, what's that? Here it is. Being like-minded. Same love, one accord. That's not a Honda, right? One mind. Now, he uses four phrases there. It's actually three verbs, but in the English, it's four verbs. In the Greek, it's three verbs. And each of those have a different sort of nuance to them. Like-minded means that we think the same thing. And that's different from the last phrase where it says one mind, which means we're minding one thing. So individually, we think the same thing, but as a group, all of us have our focus on one singular thing. He's catching both ends of the unity spectrum of being together. All right, he says the same love. Of course, that word is agapao, the love of Christ, the love of God. You know, the one thing out of 1 Corinthians 13 that the love of God is, it's totally selfless. Why did he tell you to have good manners? I always thought that was odd. Love has good manners. Well, I think I can love without good manners. Right? Don't you think that, Dominic? I think that. Well, the reason why is because having good manners is about the other person, not about you. The reason why I open your door is because it's for you. It honors you. It's a statement of your value. It's all about the other person. God so loved what? The world that he gave. It's all other-oriented. It's selfless. That's why he says that. Now, he says, you want to make my joy complete? You do it with these things in mind. And what does that exactly look like? He lists it. Look at what it says. It's the lettuce portion, the vegetarian portion of the New Testament. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition has a long root, a long etymology to it, but basically it boils down to, I think it was Aristotle, he said, selfish ambition is the word that is used to describe when you're vying for political office. And in so doing, you're either promoting yourself or you're saying things badly about the other person. But in the end, you actually are just wanting the goal of election or being nominated to that political office. And as you get to that goal, you're going to cause some divisions, some factions along the way. BDAG, another great lexicon for the New Testament, has the same terminology as well as Spiro Zotahades. And so what they're saying is that this empty or selfish ambition is a desire to achieve your agenda, even if it causes division or disruption in other people. That's the idea. Now, I've been in many assembly situations, and let me tell you, whenever it's bad, there is usually always an agenda of somebody on the table. And sometimes I was shocked to realize it was my agenda. Question is, was my agenda the Lord's agenda? Not always. I was the problem. And so he's saying, listen, don't have any selfish ambition. I know what's empty conceit. Empty conceit is, it's kinodoxia. It's empty glory. And it's used in the Septuagint, again, to describe the worship of idols. So it's empty glory. So the idol is dead. It cannot hear, it cannot see, it cannot talk, it cannot taste. And yet you bow down before the idol. So the glory, the elevation you're giving by your bowing down is empty. It's meaningless. It's a dead stone, you idiot. It's actually a loose translation from Isaiah in the ESV. Nonetheless, the point is it's just meaningless. Now, when it says empty or empty conceit, you're giving glory, you're giving elevation, and so the point is that there's a sense of pride, of recognition, of acknowledgement. You're looking for that. So when I think of the Christian life and I look back at my own life, which is the only microscope I really should use, I can see so many times where I have sought that kind of empty conceit, vainglory. Jeremiah Moffitt is here. Jeremiah and I spent a year together. Not every day, maybe once a month. He was in the DITP program, the Discipleship and Training Program. Maybe you should tell a little bit about, but not right now. Anyway, there's 7 men, and I wanted to be liked by every one of them. That's why I took you out to eat. Did you know that? No, it's not the only reason. When I look back on that, I realize it's kind of empty conceit, empty vainglory. I wanted those young men to think I was a good teacher, that I was friendly and funny, of course. All those things. And I can systematically look back on the areas of ways I've served the Lord, and I say, man, I'm tainted goods. And the Lord would say, through the Spirit of God and the mouth of the Apostle Paul, let nothing. The word nothing is this way. Not one single thing. Do you ever have a little child come up to you and they ask you the same thing over and over? Janet, you probably have this happen to you. Mommy, can I have an M&M? No. It's 2 seconds. How about a peanut covered in chocolate? No. How about hard candy, yellow with an M on it? Is that, and you go, no, not, stop asking me! That's the word. Okay, that's the word. Not even one thing. And so he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Now, lowliness of mind comes from, it's a compound word. It means low thinking. It's what a slave does, actually. The best illustration that the Lord gave me in this was my dog, Levi. Levi was a golden retriever. He subsequently passed to, if there is such place as dog heaven, that's where I'm sure he went. But Levi, which is totally very... theological. It's totally wrong. So strike it from the record. But Levi was a really good dog, and he and you know, golden retrievers are just genuinely friendly animals. But I'm telling you, I think he smiles, or smiled. And so when he was a young puppy, he had a way of wagging his tail. And of course, a puppy has no real body control. And so when they wag their tail, the whole quarters of their body moved. And when you have small children, they're sort of getting catapulted left and right. Now, that sounds funny until the mama walks in and she sees her little children crying on the floor and she looks at you and you know you're like the dog. You're in the doghouse. And so she said to me in so many nice words, "Fix your dog." Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. And so I did. I didn't. And as all men would do, we just don't buy the map. We just drive. And that's what I did. I can figure this out. You're smarter than me, you dumb dog, you know. And so I taught the dog to mind and sit and whatever it was. And one day I come driving home and I say, and I love the dog and Levi. I say, "Levi, come here, boy." And he comes up and he's kind of happy. And, you know, how golden retrievers are. They go, "You're the best master ever," you know. And come up and he gets about 10 feet away from me and he drops on all fours. And I'm going, "What are you doing?" And he kind of crawls to me like he's doing, you know, the freestyle. And he gets about 5 feet from my head and he flips on his back and he's doing the backstroke. And just like that, I'm seeing his chest, his legs, and everything else. His head is now inverted. We're like this, you see. And he just looks right up at me, turns his head, and lets his tongue go, "Here I am, master." Lowliness of mind. That's low thinking right there. I don't want you to forget that, because that's the attitude that the Lord Jesus would have had. Whoa, that's startling. All right, let's go on to the next thing. What does it say now? You'll never forget that, Wade. "I remember Mr. Price's dog. It was Levi. I don't know what he said in the message, but that story was so funny." Okay. He goes like this. It says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or lowliness of mind. Let each esteem." Now, what's the word esteem? Esteem means that I think of you as more superior than me. What? Are you serious? You're just two. Come on. How can you? Don't be ridiculous. Look at the next one. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest. Look out is it's a word. It's scope. It's scopia. It's the idea of scouting. You know, you're scouting for something. You're on the search for something. It's what you do in a party when you're traveling. You go ahead and you look where it's a good place to camp, or you look where there's going to be a bathroom. That's always a big one. Where it's safe, not too close to the river, not too far away. The bears aren't going to come down and visit you at night. You're scouting it out for other people's needs before they get there. Before they get there. Look not out for your own interests, but the interests of others. Now, listen to this next one. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're going to have to end with this, but I want you to think it through. What does this mean? That means that the Lord Jesus did not have selfish ambition or empty conceit. Now, the funny thing is he had every reason to be recognized as the guy. He was the Messiah. And he had every reason to be praised, but he didn't seek it. There are moments in his history when everybody wanted to crown him king and he slipped through the crowd. There are moments when he could have just seized the moment and been the guy, and he purposefully stepped away. Satan offered, as we heard last night, all the glory in the kingdoms of the earth. The Lord Jesus said no. He did not have selfish ambition or empty conceit. Another way to say it is he was impeccable. It means he had no sin, no nothing that would drive him that way. Then it says this, that he had a low mind. He thought from a position of inferiority. Now, that's not the right word. He thought from the position of you being higher than him, esteeming you over himself. He looked out for my needs before I knew I had needs. That's the mind of Christ. That's why the John 13, where he washes their feet, is so telling. He walks in. Nobody, everybody is thinking about who's the greatest, and they got empty conceit. It's all over the room, and the Lord Jesus thinks in a lowly way like a slave would. We've missed something. Let me take care of that need. It's like somebody spilled their Coke on the floor, and he's on the floor cleaning it up. That's the idea. And he was doing so by esteeming others. And of all things in the universe, it was the Lord Jesus at this point in the upper room who was washing the feet of the fraud, Judas. I know how I'd wash his feet. Hey, Judas, I notice you got some gradu between your toes. Can I have that wire brush? 10 gauge, please. We're out of soap, Judas, and no water. Oh, you're bleeding. So sorry. Us. That's how I would have done it. Maybe we do that to each other, don't we? You see, the Lord Jesus, he didn't think that way. He didn't operate that way. He wasn't looking for revenge. He wasn't looking to get even. He wasn't looking to settle a score. He wasn't looking to be some great guru of teaching. He just was humble. You ever been around somebody like that? There's a guy in Toronto I hung around with, Daniel Mazzulla. He could be my dad. He's such a humble man. Such a humble man. That's the Lord Jesus. And he looked through humanity, through the eons and eons of time, and he looked at Stephen Price, and he saw him undone by sin, and he steps up to the plate of all eternity, and he enters the human race, and he focuses his life on the position of the cross of Calvary, and he meets my need before I ever knew I had a need. That's the mind of Christ. That's the selfless Savior. This is how he thought. This is how he did things. This is how he is. I had the opportunity to preach in Japan once, twice, I think. I shared the pulpit with a guy whose name was Okamoto-san. He was like the Bill McDonald of Japan. He went over from Vancouver, spent his life in Japan, planted 30, 40 assemblies. There's 120 or so in Japan today. He gets up. I get up. I give my thing. And quite honestly, I just thought I served a flat serve. I'm listening to him through the interpreter, and he's preaching on this passage, and he goes, "Our God is a humble God." If you were a Roman and you knew Roman mythology and you knew Roman etiquette, the last thing you would ever think about God was that he was humble. Think of all the gods of mythology and Greek and Roman mythology. None of those guys are humble. They're arrogant, really nasty pieces of expressions of humanity, aren't they? But God, your God, he's so humble. That means this. You have a cup of coffee, you spill it on the floor, he's the first to get it. That's what that means. That means you skin your knee, he comes up to you and he says, "You're hurting. Can I get you something?" That means you're crying, he cries with you. That's our God. Willing and ready and able and did so lower himself as low as necessary. But to finish this tomorrow, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to just open the scriptures. And I cannot do justice, Father, to the words that the Spirit of God has authored. You will have to maintain a much superior teaching element to the Word of God so that we go through this day and tomorrow and our lives with Christ, our selfless Savior, on our throne. Do so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.